Let's begin by opening to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 9. This will overlap a little bit with what we read last week, but we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and let's read from 9 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. And behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all, such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the end of chapter 4. In these sections of Genesis, we find that they are often bracketed with something that the beginning connects with the end. We saw that in a section of Genesis, if we look at chapter 3, for example, you actually go back a verse into the end of chapter 2, and it says, And they were both naked, the man and his wife were not ashamed. And as you come towards the end of chapter 3, you see God clothing and making coats of skins and clothing them. There's often a connection that kind of brackets the section of Scripture. And here, in chapter 4, it's very obvious what this bracketing theme is. It's the theme of the seed that God is appointing. At the beginning of this chapter, we see it says, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then what happens throughout the course of this chapter is that, first of all, we have the idea of the firstborn being replaced by the secondborn. The firstborn is rejected, and the secondborn is accepted in the firstborn's place. This is a theme that we see come up again and again and again in the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible, that God is often casting aside the firstborn and replacing. But we also have here the theme of death and then new life given. Because Abel, who God had received who God had accepted, was put to death. And it's not until the end of this chapter where we have Abel being replaced. It says that she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God, because she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And that word Seth, it means appointed. The name Seth means appointed. See, there was this constant understanding that the seed that was given was a gift from God, was appointed by God according to God's purpose. And when Cain was rejected by God, and then when Abel was put to death, there was this gap, there was this need for a seed, the promised seed. And they had an understanding, because of God's promise, that there would be a seed which would bruise the serpent's head. But we have a greater understanding as we look back on this, understanding the significance of the seed, what would come of this seed, is that Seth would be the ancestor, the great-grandfather, according to the flesh, of Christ. And it was through the line of Seth that God's people would be chosen, and then ultimately that Jesus Christ would come through that line. And so we have here, in chapter 4, the beginning of a division that takes place between the wicked and the righteous, between the unrighteous and the righteous. And you see the development of Cain and his descendants. And this becomes very significant. This is necessary for God, through the Holy Spirit, to give us this information here for us to be able to understand what happens later. Because what's going to happen and unfold in the next few chapters is going to ultimately lead to the flood. And God is here giving us an understanding of the development of what's going to ultimately lead to that. And it begins here with Cain and Cain's curse. Cain had sinned, he'd slain his brother, and God pronounces a curse upon Cain. There's many similarities that we see here between the curse that comes upon Cain and the curse that came because of Adam's sin. But there's also some differences that we see. One is that to Adam he said that the ground is cursed for thy sake. So the curse is upon the ground rather than upon the man. Because of the man, the ground is sin. But in Cain's case, God says to Cain, he says, "You are cursed. Thou, now art thou cursed from the earth." Verse 11. So in Cain's case, the curse comes upon Cain, upon the man. In Adam's case, the curse was upon the ground. And we see an extension of the curse here in Cain's case. It also affects the ground itself. It says, "Thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." So the first part of his curse is that when he works the ground, it will no longer yield her strength. Adam had already experienced a measure of this curse, that thorns and thistles would come up. But now it's extended. It's even worse for Cain. Cain is now going to go out and he's going to labor, and the ground is going to produce less for him than it did for Adam. The ground is going to be less fruitful for him. His labor is going to be less fruitful than even it was for Adam and others after the curse, after the fall. It says, "It shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength." So there's a part of the curse, first of all, that affects his labor. But then it also says, "A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." So this curse also affects his relationships. He's a fugitive and he's a vagabond. And these two words describe the two different aspects of his exile from the fellowship of his people. First of all, he was a fugitive. And this gives the idea that he would never be comfortable where he was, that he would never have a resting place, that he would never be secure wherever he would go. And a vagabond in that he would never have direction, he would never have clear direction about where to go. So he's in a constant state of uncertainty and insecurity about his place in the earth. He's uncomfortable with the people around him. He's exiled from his family and from the relationships in which he found security and peace throughout his life. And he's sent away. He's sent away. And he understands the magnitude of this. He complains to God. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He understands the magnitude that this was setting him apart, sending him away from Adam and Eve and all the rest of the family that was born of them or would be born of them. And he's exiled. He's sent to the east. It seems pretty bleak for him. It seems like there's no hope for him, that he's going to wander around by himself. He's going to be exiled. He's going to have no peace in the earth. He's going to have no fruit from his labors. And worst of all, it's going to come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, see, there was already the understanding, apparently at this time, that would be more fully developed later, that when someone is put to death, the earth cries out for vengeance. In Israel, later on, they would have the idea of the avenger of blood. And that was the concept that if somebody killed your family member, if somebody killed your brother, then if you were the closest of kin, if you were the next of kin, the closest relationship, then you had a responsibility, a duty to go and to avenge that person's blood. And so there was even these cities set up in Israel so that if you accidentally killed somebody, if you were out chopping wood and the axe head flew off and it killed this person you were working with, you could go and you could flee to these cities and be safe because their brother, their closest of kin, was going to come after you and they were going to try to avenge that blood. And Cain understands here that, you know, just as he had killed, just as he had taken a life, that now he was liable that somebody was going to do the same to him that was going to kill him. So God actually puts a protection upon him. He puts a mark upon him. And God pronounces in his word, he pronounces a word of protection for Cain. God is merciful even in this case, even to Cain. He says, "Whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. He put some mark, some visible mark, so that Cain goes out, and when people see Cain, they'll know. And see, the power behind this is the Word of God, because the Word of God has declared, God has said, if someone finds Cain and slays him, then he'll be avenged seven times, sevenfold. He puts protection upon Cain, and he pronounces a word as mercy for Cain. This might seem strange to us. It might seem odd that God would protect Cain, that he would protect this murderer. And to us it is odd. And in fact, as we read on, it only gets stranger, I think. And this is not strange in terms of how God does things. This makes sense from God's perspective. But I think from our perspective, it's strange in light of what we've just read. It goes on, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the essence and the most powerful point about this curse that came upon Cain, is that he was separated from the presence of the Lord. More than anything else, Cain was separated from God. And we can understand this, two aspects of this. First of all, there's the spiritual aspect that Cain was alienated from God through his sin, through his rebellion, and he was separated from God's presence. But we know that God is everywhere present. So just moving east did not inherently separate Cain from the presence of the Lord. But sin separated Cain from the presence of the Lord. Rebellion separated Cain from the presence of the Lord. He was divided off from the Lord's presence through his rebellion and sin. But there's also another sense in which this is true, in that at this time, there was in the world a central place set up for the worship of God, where God's people would come together and worship Him. There weren't very many people alive at this time, but even the few that were there, they would come together and they would worship God at a central location. And this was true in the Old Testament. It was true in Genesis. It was true for the nation of Israel. And it was true all the way up through until Christ came. And Christ came that the time is coming when you're not going to worship God in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Christ, when He would come, He would decentralize the worship of God. He would eliminate the idea of there being a central earthly location where all of God's people would need to come together to worship Him. But at this time, there was still that place where they worshipped. So where do you think they went when Cain and Abel went and they offered their sacrifices? There was a place where they went. And there were other people there. There were Adam and Eve, and if they had any other children yet at that time, they were there too. They were present, observing these things, worshiping together. And Cain being separated from the presence of the Lord was also that Cain was separated from the presence of God's people. This is relevant to us too. What would it be for us to be separated from the presence of the Lord? Well, how would that work itself out in life? What would be the practical consequences of that? To be separated from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, would to be separated from the church, from the people of God. To be in the presence of the Lord is to be with the Lord's people, because that's where the Lord is present. Especially present. The Lord is present with us even when we're on our own. It's not that God isn't with us when we go and we're off on our own and we're at our jobs and we're by ourselves or we're out in a field by ourselves. But there's a special way in which the presence of God is manifested when we are together in worship, when we are in fellowship with one another, when we are having a meal together, when we are taking communion together, when we are conversing together, when we're just reading together, talking together at different times, when God's people come together, God's Spirit is at work in that at that time. We've been studying the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And when we talk about the Lord's Day, we usually talk about the Lord's Day and use that phrase to refer to when we come together on Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. That's the day of the Lord. That's when the Lord makes His presence appear to us, manifest to us, when we come into this place to worship Him. There's nothing inherently special about the stones that are used to make this building or the wood that's used to make these floors, and yet we call it the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. And it's not the only house of the Lord. There's houses of the Lord down in many different places, in many different cities. And many of God's people are gathered together in the house of the Lord today. Why do we call it the house of the Lord? Because God dwells there. Because God is present there. So Cain is separated from the presence of the Lord. He's cast out. He's cast out from the worship of God. And he's left to basically stand on his own. To form his own civilization. To form his own way of doing things. He goes out and he dwells in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Cain's wife would have been one of his sisters. It says that Adam and Eve, it says Adam, after he'd begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And it says that for all of these patriarchs, that they begat sons and daughters. It only mentions one or two of their children often. It only mentions ones that have a specific importance relevant to what God is unfolding for us, that we need to know about. But it always mentions they had sons and daughters. We wonder how, you know, when there was only Adam and Eve and Cain, where did he get his wife from? Well, there were many other people that aren't mentioned. Adam lived over 900 years, and he was healthy that whole time. They lived a lot longer than we did. They had children at much later ages, so you can imagine that they had lots of sons and daughters. So there were lots of people. So Cain, his wife, would have been one of his sisters. At that time, that was okay. She conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So Cain begins to establish himself in the world. He begins to carve out for himself in the world a place. He's the first one to build a city. And this is interesting. I said there's something strange about this, about what happens. Strange to us. And that's that Cain was the one about whom God said, you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And yet, from one perspective, we look at Cain, and Cain's the first one to set up a city, and he calls the name of the city after the name of his son, so he's making a name for himself and his people. You know, he takes his son and he names the city after his son. This is our city. Sets up the city. Not only that, but then it starts to list the descendants that he has. And his descendants are the ones who are listed as the fathers of music and animal husbandry. And what does it say? His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. This is, I think, about seven generations after Cain. And his descendants, established in this city, are developing music, and they're developing, Tubal Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And, you know, they're making cultural progress. They're making scientific inventions and engineering and art. And they're doing these cultural advancement, and they're the first ones in the Bible that are mentioned as doing these things. And so we wonder, well, in what sense then is Cain a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth when he's the first one to set these things up? And maybe it doesn't seem strange to you, but to me it seems a little strange from our perspective. But then we have to see what God is showing us from His perspective about this. It might look to us many times when we look at the unrighteous in this world. They seem to be established. They seem to be secure. But, you know, as much as progress as they made, as much wealth as they may have had, as much security as they may have seemed to have in this city, God is telling us that Cain is a fugitive and a vagabond. He was never truly secure because nothing that he did had the promise of God behind it. Nowhere that he went did he have the promise of God's protection and God's security. He didn't have God's word to say that I'm going to be with you. Like when God set up Israel, think about the contrast. When God set up the nation of Israel and He established them in the promised land, they had the security of His promise. His promise was, if you do right, if you serve the Lord, if you're obedient to these commandments, I will establish you in the land. You'll be secure. I'll fight against your enemies for you. You'll have God to stand up and protect you. And if you disobey from these commandments, then I'm going to cast you out of the land, and I'm going to chasten you, and I'm going to bring hardship upon you until you repent, and then I'll restore you and bring you back in. And this continued over years and centuries. They had it rough many times. They had it hard. You look at their history and you see how difficult it was. In they started to disobey from the Lord, they started to rebel against the Lord, immediately God brought tribulation and trouble upon them. He'd send them into exile. He'd chasten them. And it was tough. It was difficult for them. And then He'd raise somebody up and He'd bring them back into the land. And after a few decades or a little while, they'd rebel again and God would send judgment upon them. He'd send a famine or a pestilence or He'd drive them out. And it seems like they've got it so rough. God's so active in their life. He's always chastening them. He's always disciplining them. Meanwhile, Cain, his descendants, they're out there and they're building a city and they're developing art and they're developing engineering and they're learning to work with metal and doing all these things, and they seem to prosper. And this seems strange to us, but see, it's better to be chastened by the Lord, because when we're chastened by the Lord, God deals with us as children. As children. He's active in our lives. Whereas Cain could go and he could spend his whole life and he could be as successful as possibly imaginable and yet never for one moment have the security of God's promise underlying what he was doing. So he could never be secure. In a sense, Cain has to build a city. He has to make a place for himself. He has to fabricate something to give him some sense of place and security and progress in the world, because he doesn't have the promise of God behind what he's doing and where he is. Another thing that we might see in this, and this is probably as good a place as any to mention this, is as we go through Genesis and the rest of the biblical narrative, it's important for us to maybe keep in the back of our minds that is does not automatically mean ought in the Bible. That is, just because we see something happen in the Bible, that's not the same as the Bible instructing us to do that thing. And this is probably easier to see when it's the wicked that does the thing. But there's all kinds of things in the Bible. There's all kinds of things recorded in the Bible. And often the Bible doesn't specifically stop in the narrative and say this was displeasing to the Lord. Sometimes it does. But many times it doesn't. But that doesn't mean just because it's recorded that this is automatically a good thing. And people often have this confusion when it comes to polygamy. Because not only were wicked men taking multiple wives, but sometimes righteous men in the Old Testament took multiple wives. So are we to infer from that that this was something that God instructed them to do or God approved of? Well, no. We're not, but it is recorded because it took place, because it happened. See, this is telling us the things that really happened among people in these times. This is real history. And true history is always messy. It includes the good and the bad. And it's all given to us in its specific accuracy, so we see the flaws and the true things that took place. We see the good and the bad of even people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We see their good and their bad. And just because something's recorded doesn't mean that that is presented to us as instruction. This is, you know, obvious to us in this case of polygamy. We know that the New Testament and other places in the Bible clearly teach that marriage was designed to be between one man and one woman. And that is given as early as the earlier chapters of Genesis, when God created marriage. So that's obvious to us in that case, but there's many things that come up as we'll be reading through Genesis and through other places in the Bible that are recorded that we might scratch our heads and wonder, what was going on? What were they doing? And many times it's righteous people like Abraham and others who are doing these things, and we're wondering, what's going on? Well, it's recording the true history for us. And these were people. These were men and women. These were human beings. And so biblical narrative does not imply an exhortation for us to emulate the things that we're reading about. And that's an important thing. Sometimes it is, but just as often, perhaps, it's presented to us so that we learn the lesson of not doing what they did. This is part of the whole message of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You go read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul's spending the whole chapter pointing them back to things that happened with Israel, things that they did. And he said these things happened to them for example. So he says the Old Testament, it contains examples for us. But you know what the examples are that he's talking about? He's saying these are examples of things that we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to commit idolatry like they committed idolatry. We're not supposed to commit sexual immorality like they committed sexual immorality. We're not supposed to murmur and complain against God like they did. So we have to handle the biblical narrative faithfully. And I bring that up now because we see the first example in the scripture of someone taking two wives instead of one. And it happened very early on in the history of mankind. But the person that did this was a very wicked man. See, Cain is unrighteous. Cain is wicked. But Lamech, the seventh generation from Cain, I believe, shows to us how sin had taken seed, and then sin had come to its fruition. And Lamech is even more unrighteous than Cain, perhaps seven times. He's the fruition of sin. It's coming to its fulfillment. First of all, he takes two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So you have someone who's developing the idea of living in tents and keeping cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. That idea of father, you know, we might refer to George Washington. He's the father of our country. Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies. You know, the father of something is someone who initiates it in a significant way so that they have an influence on the development of that skill or that thing in the course of history. We'd already seen that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but in some sense this Jabal was someone who developed the keeping of cattle in such a way that he affected the development of that science, of that practice in history, and had a large effect on other people that would carry on what he did later on. And Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And then Tubal-Cain, he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, you know, we might wonder, why is it telling us this about these people? Why is it telling us that they develop these things? This seems to be presented to us as the line of the unrighteous. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that every single individual of Cain's family was an unrighteous person. That's not necessarily the idea. Just like not every Israelite or not every natural descendant of Abraham was a righteous person. But there is a sense in which we're set up to see two separate lines of people. The descendants of Seth, which will be talked about later, and the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Seth who are righteous and the descendants of Cain who are unrighteous. There were exceptions in both groups. There were probably crossover. Probably some went from one to another. But there is a sense in which you have two civilizations, two groups of people, side by side developing in history. And there's enmity between them. There's a natural enmity that came from the fall that would be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the seed of the woman. So there's this enmity There's the righteous and the unrighteous. But it's showing us that in this line of the unrighteous, that these developments of these things, these developments of progress, of civilization, are happening first among the unrighteous. And often in history, that's the case. Many times the unrighteous get there first in terms of cultural progress, in terms of developing science and other things. Why that is a deeper subject that we will save for another day, but we see it anyway. We can observe it. We can see that it's happening. Now, this doesn't mean, at the same time, this doesn't mean that because something originated with the wicked that it's automatically evil. We'll see later on that David is someone who would play the harp and the psaltery, and he would use music to great worship of the Lord. And certainly the working with brass and with metals and those kind of things, God would use. God would fill I think of Bezalel with the wisdom to be able to design all the artifacts and the metal of items and the gold of the tabernacle and the carvings and all those things. God would make use of those things. So just because we can't fall into the trap of guilt by association because a wicked person did this or believed this or practiced this, that automatically that thing is wrong. We always have to come back to the Word of God on both sides. Just because a righteous person did it, that doesn't make it good. Just because a wicked person did it, that doesn't make it bad. We have to judge by the Word of God, by the law of God and His instruction. What does He say is right and wrong? And that's where we get our guidance from. I said Lamech was a wicked man. Here's why we can infer that. Lamech, you know, not only was he a polygamist, but we see him saying something to his wives. He's perhaps responding to a reproof, or he's writing a poem about what he'd done. But whatever the case is, he says, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." So we see, you know, we began with the sin of murder in Cain. And now we see this coming to fruition. His descendant, Lamech, is also a murderer. He killed two people. He's also a murderer. He killed a young man, and it says he's slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. But he's also a false prophet. He says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Now remember, God had spoken protection upon Cain that he would be avenged if anyone came along and killed him. Well, Lamech declares his own protection. He declares that if anybody kills him, he would be avenged 70 and sevenfold. He declares, because of his power, because of his influence in his community, that he had the power and the ability to murder with impunity, to commit sin and defy anyone who would avenge that murder. And so we see in Lamech this sin coming to its fruition. And he defies God by murdering. He defies God by declaring that he would be avenged if he was, if the murders that he committed were avenged. And so we see developing and presented to us here, without much further comment about it, the development of wickedness in the world. And I'm just going to leave it there because it's going to come back around later on as the conditions that made the flood necessary and possible begin to develop and come to their fruition. But here we're given this now so that we can see how this worked itself out in history, how this actually happened. See, if you just start at in chapter 6, verse 5, and it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart of his thoughts and heart was only evil continually, then it seems a little bit like it comes out of nowhere, and you might wonder, well, how did the world get to that state? You know, weren't there righteous people in the world? Weren't there people like Seth and people like Adam, and you know, there was Noah, and there was Noah's father and grandfather, and you know, what happened to these righteous people? What happened to the people that are talked about at the end of chapter 4? Well, you know, we don't have that beginning in isolation. We have all this given to us, so we have some understanding when we get there. But just as the unrighteous line is being developed for us, we have in verse 25 another note of hope, in that it says, Adam knew his wife Eve again, or knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. He's appointed. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have here that people are worshiping God. They're beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. And this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, is one of the most concise and beautiful ways to express the true worship of God. The prophets would say it would come to pass in the last days that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter talks about the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a way of expressing the idea of faith and trust in God, to call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon the name of the Lord when we're in need, and we call out, Lord, help me in my need. We call upon the name of the Lord when we're rejoicing, and we say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. And the Psalms are filled with all dimensions of this calling upon the name of the Lord. You have the calling upon the name of the Lord in the midst of my trouble. Lord, my tears have been my food by day and night. And people mock me and they say, where is thy God? And he calls upon the name of the Lord. In another place, he says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true? Calls upon the name of the Lord. Even, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He calls upon the name of the Lord. And he also calls upon the name of the Lord and says, Lord, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing, that I may dwell in thy house, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and come into your tabernacle and dwell with your people. And he calls upon the name of the Lord and saying, Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he calls upon the name of the Lord by saying, Lord, you are merciful through all generations. He calls upon the name of the Lord, saying, blessed is he that walks in the statutes of the Lord, that keeps his judgments. Calls upon the name of the Lord. Our worship, true worship, is calling upon the name of the Lord. Because it involves a relationship with him. It involves fellowship with him. Communication. That God is able to be called upon by us. And we also have here that God has appointed another seed instead of Abel. I've pointed it out before and we'll keep pointing it out as it continues to appear before our eyes. The theme in the Bible, that glorious theme of death and resurrection. That God is always working to bring life out of death. Even when things seem bleak. When you had two sons, two seed, and the first one is wicked and unrighteous and rejected by God, and then the righteous one is put to death, and things seem pretty bleak. And God is always working in the midst of the bleakness to bring life out of that death. And he works the same way in our lives. And that ought to be a note of encouragement for us, even in the bleakest of times, that even when things seem like they're the most hopeless, that for some reason, God delights to work even in that bleakness, even in the emptiness, when things seem dead and hopeless and without life. When it's like, you know, when God's people are like looking out at a field of dry, dead bones. And it's like God is just about ready to really display the way that He works and His majesty. Things are just ripe. When to us they look the most dead. It seems like God over and over again likes to show that at that moment they're the most ripe for Him to display His glory. He says, prophesy on the bones, and the bones come up and they come to life. And God brings life out of death. And when Jesus was put to death, and when all hope seemed to be vanquished, and He's buried, and He's put in the tomb, and His disciples are dejected and sad, and those disciples are walking and along the road and talking about it and saying, we had hoped that it had been He that was going to redeem Israel. And their hope seems to have been dashed completely. It seems to have taken away. They put all their hope on Jesus. But it's in that time that God is getting ready to do something amazing, something incredible. And He can do the same, and He does do the same in our lives. So call upon Him. Trust in Him. We can put our faith in Him, because even when we can't see how it's all going to work out, He can bring life out of the death. And, you know, if we get nothing else out of this, we need to see that. We need to see that God is not thwarted by man. God is conquering, overcoming. And even when things began to seem bleak, God appoints another seed. And God can do the same in our life. And He has done the same for us. He sent Christ into our lives to give us new life. And we can rejoice in that.